Well, good morning. It's a great blessing to see each of you here this morning. And you've already heard or been reminded that Pastor Cameron has been away this past week. He's coming back early this week. My name is Tom Coleman. It's my privilege to serve here at the church as one of our elders. And it will be my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. So if we take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, the passage that was read in your hearing a moment ago, I want to call your attention to a couple of phrases, one from one verse, one from another, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the message for today. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me call your attention first to verse 10. So notice what it says here, you, however, notice the phraseology there, you, however, and then Paul goes on to say, have followed. Now, we come to verse 14. See if you notice a little bit of a similarity in how this verse is opened. But as for you, you, however, as for you. And then Paul goes on to say, continue in what you have learned. Okay, with that looked at, let's take and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship. These songs that we've just sung, they remind us how unworthy we are. We realize, and we had the reminder in Sunday school too, there was once a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And only you, by your sovereign grace, have come and quickened us and given us new life in Christ. As a result of that, we have a desire to be here today, a desire to learn more of you, a desire to hear your word, a desire to sing the songs of Zion. And I pray, Father, now as you have given us this opportunity now to look at this particular text, that you will bless. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse me of my sin. I pray that you would just make me a vessel that is fit for the Master's use today. Lord, I confess, thinking of what Jesus said, that without me ye can do nothing. And that is so apparent, that is so obvious. Thank you for the balancing reminder that Paul gave us in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Thank you for this passage that we've read together. Thank you that we don't have just any book to talk about this morning. We have the sacred book. We have the book which is the Word of God. And the reminder that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Lord, that is the desire of our hearts. We want to hear, we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to be more like Jesus. And so to that end, would you bless me here today for your honor and for your glory, for I pray in Jesus' holy and wonderful name, amen. Well, I want to continue on this morning with the series that I began several months ago. Actually, it was May 12th, I believe, when I last had the opportunity to speak to you, and I introduced you to a little series in the pastoral epistles that I've called Dare to be Different. So you can see the particular message that we're on today is Dare to be Different, but the idea today is to be steadfast. I apologize. Sometimes when you're not speaking every Sunday, you have to sort of catch people up on what's going on, and you have to take a little extra time, and I apologize for that, but I think it's important. I think it's really important for you to see what the series is and where we're going with this and what the gist of these thoughts are. So let me just remind you, what we're working with is two simple words, okay? Literally, they just mean, but you, which is why I called your attention to verse 10. You, however, is how the ESV translates it there, or in verse number 14, but as for you. And why those words are significant is because, number one, the you, which in this particular case is a reference to Timothy. In the one reference that we have into Titus, it's a reference to Titus. But he's calling attention to Timothy, and he places a certain amount of emphasis on this by actually using the word you. Greek doesn't need the word you to be used there because the verb form contains person and number. So it would be obvious if you just had the verb form that you was understood. But to take that word but and pair it with the word you, it's as if you set up very intentionally what it becomes in the pastoral epistles a very powerful contrast. So let me illustrate for you. It was actually back previously to the message in May that I brought you another message, which actually would have been the first in this series had I realized I was going to have the opportunity and the privilege to do this. But back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, you have the first occurrence in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, of this little phrase, "but you." And so what Paul does in the context, he's talking about prevailing conditions that are around Timothy in the world. And he says, and there's quite an unfolding there of the powerful materialism into which people find themselves drawn and gripped. We have that, beloved, in our society today. People are enamored with the power and prestige that comes along with riches. But you know, it's antithetical to godliness. And so he says to him there, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness." And he goes on and mentions other attributes. So that message, if we were to include it in this series, would illustrate this, and it would be dare to be different. Be godly. You and I, beloved, are called not to be peculiar. I don't mean different in the sense of peculiar. I mean we're called to be different than the prevailing worldly atmosphere in which we find ourselves living, because we are living in this world, but if we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we are not of this world. Then last time I was brought you the message from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now, this particular occurrence is the only one that has a minor variation, but it really kind of amounts to the same thing. So if you look at that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you can kind of sense it again, because look what it says. "You then, my child," what's the contrast that's brought out here? What is the dare to be different idea? Well, it's dare to be different. Be strong. What has Paul done? He's given a very personal and probably a very emotional statement when he says to him in verse 15 of chapter 1, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So he's writing to Timothy, to whom he has entrusted the ministry at Ephesus. Timothy, his young protege, as Matt called our attention to, his son in the faith. Probably Paul was more fond and was closer to Timothy than any of the other workers around himself. It's not the point to get into that this morning, but that's probably true. And so he has this great burden for Timothy. He's given him a tremendous responsibility. And he says, now you're being surrounded. Now we're kind of getting into the time of the Neronian persecution. And so he says, now you're being surrounded by people who find it convenient. They were attracted to, they followed my teaching before. They were followers of Christ and not ashamed of me, but now they've all turned away. And, you know, folks, if you point a finger at people like that, three come back at yourself. Because there's always that temptation to be conformed. When it's unpopular around you to identify with the Christian cause or with faithful Christian people, it's always easy to compromise and to flow right downstream with the prevailing current. And Paul says to Timothy, you're not, especially Timothy, who was kind of a retiring person by nature, a timid person. Timothy, timid, you can kind of remember that fairly easily by nature. It just wasn't within him to be able to do that. It's not within you or me to be able to do that either. That's why he says, so you, here's the contrast, you have to be strong in the grace of God. Now, I'd love to talk to you more about those things, but I want to come to the text for today. And so you have two occurrences here. And in verse 10, it's translated as "you, however," and then in verse 14, it's "but as for you." So what's the contrast going on here? Well, one of the reasons I wanted in our scripture reading today for us to look at this entire chapter is you sort of need to be reminded of what he said before. You won't be able to see the contrast. You won't be able to see the challenge to be different unless you know what it is that he's talking to Timothy about, the conditions that he's talking about that he wants Timothy to resist and to go the other way as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 1 through 7, that paragraph, I would say that second to Romans chapter 1, second only to Romans chapter 1, I would say that that paragraph is the most appalling discussion in the writings of Paul of the manifestations of human depravity. And he tells Timothy, here's what I want you to know. It proves to be true in the time in which you live, but lest we be confined to that and think that it doesn't apply now. What Paul says in verse number one is, understand this, in the last days, well, since the day of Pentecost, the entire church age, we've been living in the last days. And what does he say about this that characterizes this period of time in which we find ourselves living? He says, there are going to come times of difficulty. So understand this correctly. When he says times, he uses the word that would refer to a period of time or an epoch of time, not chronological time. He's not talking about the whole church age as such. He's talking about periods of time when, because of men forsaking the truth, conditions prevail that are just extraordinarily difficult. I wish I had more time to talk about this opening paragraph, but I'd like to just show you one thing because I think this is the key to the whole thing. How is it that people get to the place where in certain periods of time in the course of history, let's just think about it that way, that they become so appallingly wicked when spiritual and moral decline becomes so incredible and horrendous? Well, I think the key to it is this, a little phrase in verse 2 at the beginning and a little phrase at verse 4 at the end. Look at it. For people will be lovers of self. And then if you look at the end of verse number 4, rather than lovers of God. See, because what now has just happened is we have totally turned on its head exactly what it is that God desires for His creation, for you and me. Jesus summarized the whole first table of the law when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. But sinners don't do that. And I have news for you. Redeemed sinners don't do it all the time either. It is our fallen nature to exalt self, to love self. But when there is the absence of true Christianity and when there is the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit, and this begins to manifest itself, you get exactly what Paul describes in this passage of Scripture, because people love themselves. They have torn God down, beloved. They have torn God down from His throne in heaven and put self in His place. And the moment you live your life in the love and the pursuit of self rather than the love and the pursuit of God, inexorably, it leads down a path that takes you ultimately to the sewer of human depravity. Now, if you were a young minister, I want you to think about this for a minute. I realize not many people in this room this morning are. Some have been young. I'm in that boat. But we have a minister who's young. Think about this for a moment. Consider being a young minister and having Paul unfold for you the kinds of conditions that you find yourself in, what you're facing. Good thing Paul already told him, you won't be sufficient for this in and of yourself. That's the message from last time. That's the message from 2 Timothy 2:1. You've got to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, or it will be like trying to resist a riptide. You know, some people, we've already had stories in the news this year about some people who have succumbed. In fact, there was a Pennsylvania family that was down in Florida. I don't know if you caught this in the news. It interested me when I heard they were from Pennsylvania, but it was a Pennsylvania family that had gone down to Florida for vacation. The kids got out, maybe the wife, I don't remember all the details. None of the kids got out, but the father succumbed. You know, if you see those signs at the beach, if you're there, you get caught in a riptide, don't try to resist it. You won't be able to. You absolutely do not have the strength in and of yourself to resist that. There's only one thing you can, well, there are two things you can do. One is you can just let it take you out until it subsides. That's a little scary. Or you swim parallel to the shore. You swim parallel to the shore, eventually you get out of this current that you can't resist on your own, and then you can swim to shore. And beloved, this is what's going on, see? You can't do the work of the Lord. You can't live the Christian life apart from God's grace. You're like trying to resist the riptide of this moral and spiritual decline will suck you right out. Apart from the grace of God, it's got to be done God's way. And Paul is writing to his young protege and he says, I want you to know what you can expect to face, and I also want you to know what your responsibility is in the face of it by the grace of God. Yeah, dare to be different. Be steadfast. So how do I get the thought of be steadfast out of this? Well, you notice in verse 1 he says, you, however, have followed, and then he lists 9 things that pertain to his own life's example. Starts off with my teaching. So let's just summarize that thought right now and just say, Timothy had a good beginning. Would you agree with that? Timothy had a good beginning. But, beloved, as much as it's a blessing to have a good beginning, I tell you, that's not where the payoff is. The payoff is in a faithful ending. That's what we're called to do. And so the thought intensifies. This kind of lays the groundwork. He says, but as for you, you followed. But it doesn't end there. Wouldn't it be nice if the day you got saved, I mean, it was just, you just had everything, you know, complete victory, complete conformity to the image of Christ insofar as this world is concerned. Wouldn't it be nice if God just left us here and we were all like Samson, only spiritually? And it doesn't work that way. It's a matter of growing in grace every day and availing ourselves of the grace of God if we're going to persevere. And that's where he really builds to when he says in verse 14, but as for you, continue. You've begun well, but I'm telling you right now, you've got to continue. You have to be persistent. You can't quit. You must be steadfast. He actually uses this word at the end of verse number 10. Look there in your text, and he refers to my steadfastness. So this is what's going on in our text. Now, I'm going to ask you, that's a long introduction, isn't it? I'm going to do my best with the rest of this not to keep you too long. But I do want to tell you this. Here's really what I want to talk to you about today, if you haven't figured that out yet. I have a simple, practical question. How does a young minister, how does a church resist the riptides of moral and spiritual declension in which we are called to live and serve? How? Because you don't do people any real favors just by telling them how rough it is. It's rough. You're more helping people if you tell them how they can prevail in the midst of the roughness. So I believe there are 3 things here in this text. We'll have a little bit of time now left to talk about these things, but the first thing God gives us 3 things. God gives us godly examples. Did you notice how in these first verses, verses 10 and 11, I told you he mentions 9 things. And he says, in the case of many times the word my is used, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Do you get the impression he's self-centered? Do you get the impression he's narcissistic? That's a 50-cent word that nobody knows what it means, but they know it's bad. Do you get the impression he's some kind of, I'll give you another one, this is 75 cents, megalomaniac? Hardly. Hardly. Paul writes out of deep humility. Paul writes out of the sobering, humbling realization that God has placed him there as an example. And he always pulled the punch when he told people to follow him. He couched it like he did when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, be ye therefore followers of me as I also am of Christ. And to that extent, he holds himself up because Timothy was intimately acquainted. In fact, look here what he says. He says, you have followed. Well, it's a little more than that English translation implies. And the translators, I think, struggle with this just a little bit. The King James Version says, thou hast fully known. And I think that the word fully is used there to try to bring out the intensity that's involved in this. It literally does mean, as the ESV translates it, to follow. But here's the thing, beloved. you can follow in a lot of different ways, right? So if you tell me something about algebra, which I passed, but it wasn't my strongest subject. I passed trigonometry. It wasn't my strongest subject. I passed senior math. It wasn't my strongest subject, and I don't care to repeat them particularly. But I might say to you after your lengthy explanation, I think I follow you, which is an intellectual reflection. You can follow things intellectually. Or it can mean something different. It can mean a person who's an adherent. It can mean a person who's a devotee. In other words, somebody who is a disciple, somebody who is an intimate acquaintance and follower, someone who is perfectly and completely devoted. This is what he says here. This is what he, the word that he uses. In fact, if you flip a page or two back, I want to show you another place this word is used, and you'll notice how the ESV translates here. 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. It's translated persist there. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Timothy had a good beginning in the sense that he had a good role model who showed him all of these things. And again, you know, I'd really like to be able to spend time with the nine things. I mean, you know, it kills me. Because there's so much that a person could say. Like the beginning, I'm just going to show you one, make a couple comments. You notice the first thing he puts in the order of nine is my doctrine? I could park there for the rest of the time. Because we're living in a day when doctrine's not preached, and we're living in a day when doctrine's not popular, and we're living in a day when doctrine is sold out. And it's all done in the name of getting along. Well, I mean, you know what? God doesn't put any premium on being cantankerous and not being able to get along. We do need to be able to get along with people, but not at the price of truth. Not at the price of truth. Yeah, everybody likes to be liked. There were a lot of people along the way in ministry that I really wish they liked me. But I'd rather have the Lord like me more. I'm more concerned about standing for the truth. And so he puts that first, and he says, you become intimately acquainted with my doctrine, my teaching. Well, then notice he mentions persecutions and sufferings in verse 11, and then refers to what Timothy was intimately acquainted with himself at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Well, why would he single out those places? Because Paul was persecuted just about everywhere he went. He singled out those places because Timothy was from Lystra. And I wish I could have had time to tell you more about those things and why I think it made such a vast impression on Timothy. But Paul calls it to his attention. Now here's the thing, beloved. Doctrine is one thing. People can spout things off. People can tell you what they believe, and that's good. We should know what we believe. But there's two acid tests, and they're in these descriptions, really, if you think about it. What somebody professes is one thing. How they live is another matter. And Paul could say both. Look at the second thing. He says, you're intimately acquainted with my teaching, but you also know my conduct, my manner of life. You know them to be consistent. So if somebody comes to me telling me about all these grand and grandiose things that they believe, and I see a life that doesn't match that, you know, I'm going to tend to discount that, and you would too. The second acid test is when he gets down to that word persecutions. Do I live like I say I believe, and is it worth anything enough to me to sacrifice for it? Those two things. So I don't have any problem with telling you, a role model is of great value to a young minister. And look at this, Timothy had the best. I mean, Timothy absolutely had the best. I want to tell you a little something about role models. Role models are important. During the Reagan years, William Bennett was Secretary of Education for a period from 1985 to 1988. He wrote a book, probably some people are acquainted with, and maybe even have read it or have a copy of it at home, but it's called The Book of Virtues. He said this to say about role models in the book. It is particularly important for young people to have heroes. This is a way to teach them by moral example so that we can point to someone as an ideal. Well, the world doesn't think that way is the thing. The world thinks a little bit differently about role models than what William Bennett is telling us. So here's just one example. This came from an individual who styles himself in his website, and I'm not trying to be unkind. I don't even know the name. But it's thehelpfulprofessor.com. Of course, he's a PhD, but I can say that. But he talks in there about 60 inspirational role models and examples. For boys, he names 21. I'm not going to distract you with the names. We don't have time for it anyway. It would just be a distraction. But suffice it to say, here's an interesting analysis that I did of it. Of the 21, 8 were sports figures. 2 were YouTubers. Wow, and that's really up at the top of my... 1 was an astronaut. 2 were environmentalists. 1 was a scientist. That appeals a little more to me. 1 was a comedian. 1 a technologist. 3 were rock stars. And the last was a human rights activist. Here's the thing about this list. No Bible figures. No preachers. No missionaries. No moms. No dads. And I think about the mother who was telling about a picture. I want you to look at this picture. I think you can pretty well see that. Look up. This little girl drew this picture. You've all gotten things like this from either your kids or your grandkids. And I have a few that my kids gave me I saved. But look what it says, family rules. And then there's these little stick figures of 3 people. You can tell the guy on the left is dad. The next one's mom. And then, just so you know, the next one is the little girl's big brother. So when she drew this picture and she gave it to her mom was just, it really made quite an impression on her. And she asked her a question. She said, honey, she said, you've given me this picture, but she says, where's the rest of our family? By which she meant the little girl. You know what the little girl said? I was drawing a picture of my heroes. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This begins in the home. It begins in the home for you and me to live the kind of Christian life before our children and before our grandchildren that we can rightly be called in their eyes heroes and appropriate role models. I have to move on. Here's the next thing God gives us, and you can see these things build on one another. Loving discipleship. So if you look in the next part of this, in beginning in verse number, let's drop down. We don't have time to talk about these other things. Let's drop down to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So right now, so you'll understand why I talk about loving discipleship, I want you to see 2 occurrences in that verse of the word learned. Do you see that in your Bible? Okay, well, so then you've actually seen the point, because a learner is a disciple. So in Greek, manthano is the verb to learn, which is what he uses here. The noun that comes out of that is mathetes, it's a disciple. So anytime you're talking about a disciple, you're talking about a learner, and when you're talking about what Paul says here by learning, he says, you've been discipled. And so he says, you continue in the things that you've learned, you've been discipled. So my question is, what kind of discipleship is going on? And leading into this thought is what you're seeing right here. You see, it's one thing to begin well. It's one thing to follow someone. But you know, a lot of people have begun following someone for a time and stopped doing that. Continuing is vital to discipleship and fruitfulness. And there are any number of verses in the Bible that point this out to us. Take John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed on him, if you abide, it's the word continue, same word in Greek, meno. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. To the disciples in the upper room discourse, abide, same word, meno, continue. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you continue, remain, abide in me. When Paul got done his ministry in Antioch on the first missionary journey, that is when he was there at first before he went back on the same trip, the meeting of the synagogue broke up. It says many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to do what? Continue in the grace of God. When he went back at the end of the journey, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. So loving discipleship. How did that occur in the life of Timothy? I really appreciate you asking that, because I really want to answer it. And I think the process is threefold. So you notice in, on Father's Day or Mother's Day you preached, Bruce? Mother's Day. Okay, so Bruce was telling us about this, and it's right. When you look at what he's saying here, he says, knowing of whom you have learned them. Who were the disciples? And what Bruce was pointing out to us is the words in the plural. So more than one person is under consideration. Now, I don't want to get us off on a rabbit trail, but this is hugely interesting. There's actually a difference in some of the witnesses. Some witnesses have the singular. Some witnesses have the plural. It doesn't really matter. It's a technicality of interpretation because we know that more than one person is involved in this. But at the start of this, the emphasis is really on Paul. But if you go back before that, you see, because he says, and that from a child. Well, who were the people that were involved in Timothy's childhood? Well, you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. See, they were Greeks. Lois is a Greek name. And Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Well, I mean, loving discipleship, didn't I say it begins in the home? What kind of things do you think went on in Timothy's home? Well, I can tell you this, his father was a Greek and he wasn't a disciple. So I'm not saying he was a bad guy. I'm just saying that he wasn't actively involved in this aspect of Timothy's life. But two people were. Grandma was involved and Mom was involved. And what did they do? Well, he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So this is really interesting. I get really excited about this stuff. Because he doesn't use the typical word for Scripture here. He uses a word that's literally letters. So what he said to him is that from a child you've known the holy letters. Not letters like epistles, letters like A, B, C, D, E, that kind of thing. Letters. Do you know even to this very day that terminology exists? Because often it's an honorary degree, but sometimes it's an earned degree. An institution of higher learning will award a man the doctor of sacred letters. That's not letters you wrote. That's letters that like it refers to the Scriptures. And Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, has a fascinating comment on this particular, what Paul says here when he reflects on this, and this particular choice of words. And the idea is this. Now, we can't prove it, but it's fascinating. The idea is that Lois and Eunice, when they taught him to read out of the Bible, the Old Testament. Hey, that's really getting, I mean, that's the real getting a real bang for your buck, isn't it? That's why when our daughter Ruth, she teaches English classes to kids, but this is not just so they learn English. It is so they learn English, but you use the Bible to teach all this stuff to them, and it's like you win-win. And so the first disciplers were in the home. I'm telling you, folks, that's you and me. We're called to do this with our kids. But someone came along and polished that stone. It's always that way. I mean, there comes a day when they leave the home, right? There comes a day when you send them to college. There comes a day when you turn them over to somebody else. And as hard as that is sometimes for us, we have little choice in this. They grow up. And God oftentimes in the lives of his children leaves it to someone else to come along and polish that stone. And in this case, it was Paul. So then there's a third element. I told you there's three progressions in this loving discipleship. First of all, there's what they did in the home. Then there's Paul who comes along and gives him what you might call really his training for the ministry. He learned it from the best. But then, do you notice something here? And I got to take just a moment to explain this. But he says to him in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Focus right now on firmly believed. Because for whatever reason, I don't know, but I wish they hadn't. The translators overlook the fact that this isn't the passive voice and translate it as an active voice. I think that's a mistake. It's a mistake not repeated in the King James, which it says, has been fully assured of. It's a mistake not repeated in the New American Standard, which also translates become convinced. So I want to ask you a question. If you can dust off some of your grammar, what do you use the passive voice for? We use it to de-emphasize the subject. The subject is not named. We don't know exactly how he became fully convinced. But I can tell you theologically how. I can answer the question from the standpoint of theology, because those people came along, those loving disciplers, and taught him the Word of God. Paul came along and polished that stone, and then the blessed Holy Spirit of God came to him in his heart and assured him. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us assurance. And Timothy was a man who had the best of upbringings, and Timothy was a man who had the best of training, but he had something that's irreplaceable on top of that. He had the power of the Holy Spirit in his heart that convinced him that everything he learned from Paul, from the Scripture, and from his home was true. Hey, do you have that? Because I'm telling you something right now. If you get out there in these perilous times, or you get out there and try to lead a church in these perilous times, you're going to need something in your heart, or you'll be swept away. Well, sorry, gotta go. Last thing. I always save the best for last when we don't have much time. That's all right, we'll say a little. This is the best for last. Because you know what? Every one of us has varying degrees of the first two things I've talked about. Some people didn't get the benefit of a good home. Do you know that? It's just true. Some people didn't get the benefit of believers as parents. It's not their fault. They just didn't get it. None of us has someone like Paul in our lives. But usually there's someone in our lives. I was going to tell you this. I got to put this in. I was really blessed when I came to Patrick Ashmore's graduation. Now, if you came to that graduation, you couldn't help but notice something. Pictures everywhere. I mean, you came into the lobby and there were poster boards with pictures. You came into the auditorium and that thing's going nuts with pictures. And then when you got ready to sit down with people at the tables and eat, there were print pictures all over, must have been 20 or more at every table. I thought, hokey Joe, somebody spent a fortune on this. But there was a picture that caught my attention. I didn't look at them all, because there was one or two or three that I couldn't get out of my mind. It was Patrick with Frank Brandeis. Who's Frank Brandeis? Oh, there's a long story to that. I knew him, or knew of him, years and years ago when I was in the Chicago area, and he was, as memory serves me, was at a church there, and I communicated with him about the Bible Institute that we had. So I knew of Frank Brandeis way back in so many days gone by, it's hard to fathom. Then I come in, he's at this church. It is a small world. But who was Frank Brandeis to Patrick Ashmore, the guy that taught him one-on-one from grade 3 to grade 8, the guy that polished the stone, the guy that took what Tammy and Nathan had done and lent something to it that God can only often accomplish through someone else to come along and polish the stone. But you know, in both cases, and here's where we'll draw this to a conclusion, what they're using. Oh, Frank was teaching him academic subjects, but more. What, in this case, the first two people, or peoples, are using are the Holy Scriptures. That's the only sure foundation. That's the only thing that really stands the test of time. You know what the hymn writer says about the Bible? The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. And what is it that's so incredible about the Bible? Four quick things. First of all, it's life-giving. You notice what he says in the end of verse number 15. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want another 50-cent word, the theologians would say of this, the Bible is salvific. What that means is that it's through the Word of God that people are born again. And sometimes we have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon, or read verse after verse after verse, and it's had absolutely no effect. But you let the blessed Holy Spirit of God come along and quicken that message into the sinner's heart, and all of a sudden the Bible becomes living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It becomes the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're born again as a result of the Word of God implanted. Of His own will He begat us through the Word of truth. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's number one. That's plenty right there, but there's another one. It's authoritative. So, Timothy, when you're out there preaching and you run across all of these people, look at this description in verse number 8. So these men also oppose the truth. There's three things that are said here. People oppose the truth because their minds have been corrupted. I think he was just talking about most of our higher institutions of learning. I don't mean to be unkind. I'm just telling you the truth. These people babble on and on and they don't have a clue. Their minds have been corrupted, and therefore, insofar as anything regarding the faith, they're absolutely reprobate, disqualified, and disapproved is what the word means. How are you going to sort all this out? Some guy gets up there and says, or some woman comes along and says, I don't know how you define a woman. And we have all of this tommy rot that we hear constantly, day in and day out. We have all of this error, people who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And how do you sort that out? Because the Bible's inspired. It's authoritative. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You don't have to back up. I don't care how many degrees a man has. If you know and are assured, you're not talking about areas where there's minor interpretation differences. You're talking about cardinal fundamental truths of the Word of God. And when you have that, you don't back up because it's inspired by God. It's authoritative. And there's another thing. It also is profitable. You know, I spent my life studying and preaching this book, and I'm telling you, I don't know that I could have been ever given a greater privilege. Because no amount of time that you spend in this book, if you spend it with your heart set on it, no amount of time is ever unprofitable. You can learn it, you can memorize it, you can read it, you can listen to it recorded, and it's profitable. And when you're in the ministry, you need it to be profitable because you need it to do four things. And he tells us what those four things are. He says profitable, first of all, for doctrine, because you have people that are learning. So you need the doctrine. He says it's also profitable for reproof because you have people who are sinning. They need the reproof of God's word. He says it's profitable for correction because you have people who stray. And they need to know, understand how to, what to come back to. And then he says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness because you have people who are maturing. So, hey, Timothy, I've given you you have a book. It does all those things. Preach it. That's what we're going to get to next time. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because the Bible's profitable. Well, as I said before, we all have varying degrees of the verse too, but everybody here has the Bible. Folks, I just want to tell you something. In this church, as in many places in America, we have been given much. And to whom much is given, much is required. Because in this church, we're surrounded by people who are loving disciplers, godly examples. And we are in a church that takes seriously the admonition to preach the Scripture and to believe it. But you know, I've made an observation down through my years, and I want to close with this observation and a quick thought. It's one of the great sad things that you observe as you go down through so many people that started out one way and they've changed. They aren't where they used to be. I don't mean that they're better, I mean they're worse. They've somehow done like those people in Asia. They've turned away. They don't follow anymore like they used to. What happened to those people? They weren't steadfast. They didn't continue. They succumbed to the riptide of moral decline. I had something else I wanted to tell you, but I don't have time for it, so I'm going to tell you this instead. Yesterday, there was a fire in Dallas. You know what I'm talking about? A big fire. Dallas, Texas. First Baptist Church caught on fire. That's where Dr. Robert Jeffers is. Some of you probably know that name. It's a Southern Baptist work, but it's a congregation that numbers in the thousands. That part of that old building is historic, absolutely historic. It was built in the 1860s, I think. 1869, maybe. And of course, they've added to it to accommodate the people who worship there. They had just been done with having Vacation Bible School. 2,000 kids there. They'd gone. Firefighters said they thought the fire broke out in the basement, reached the second floor. Ultimately, part of the roof of the historic sanctuary caved in. Fire damage, terrible, terrible fire damage, incredible flames all over the place. A little bit after 6, a Fox News reporter on the street caught Robert Jeffers walking back toward the church. You know when you see him because he's in a coat and tie. And he interviewed him. I mean, talk about being a lucky reporter. Caught him right there and interviewed him. What did he have to say? A few things. He got a little emotional at times when he told about the kids not being hurt, nobody being hurt. He got a little emotional when he talked about the fact that one of the great things he took pleasure in was that the church doesn't consist of brick and mortar and buildings. The church is people. And then this is what he said that I want to relate to you right now because this is where it is. This is the kind of example he set. He said, but somehow, some way, we will have church tomorrow. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you right there, that's where you and I have to be. We have to remain steadfast, know what the onslaughts of Satan, the hostility of people who do not love the Lord and do not know the Lord. We must reach deep and find God's grace to continue in the things that we have learned. Our Father, send us with determination. If you don't use this message for anything else, I plead that in my heart and in the hearts of people here this morning, you may rekindle a desire to follow Paul. When he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Keep me, Lord, and keep us, loving Jesus, until either we go home or you come." I pray in his name. Amen.